Good morning. You know, we just sang that song on Jordan Stormy Banks a few moments ago. It's a song that recounts the story of Israel coming to the end of their wilderness journey on their exodus from Egypt. For 40 years they had wandered in the desert. For 40 years they had complained against Moses and complained against God and wanted to go back to Egypt. But now finally, there they were on the verge of entering the promised land, and there's just one more obstacle, one more problem. To go into the promised land, they had to cross the Jordan River. Now, most of the year, that's not a big deal. The Jordan is actually pretty shallow and pretty easy to cross. But in the rainy season, the river runs at flood stage, and like the children's song, it's deep and wide and impossible to ford, get across. Now imagine being on a 40-year-long road trip, and all you want to do is get home. You can see home from where you are, and you're standing there on the eastern bank of the river, but you also realize, man, the timing's all wrong. It's all right there, but I can't get there. The river's too wide and too high. We got here at the wrong time. We got here at the rainy season. Everything we want's on the other side, but we can't get there. So what do you do? Do you give up and say, well, at least I got to see it? Or do you grow bitter and angry and think, man, I can't believe God's thrown one more obstacle at me? Or do you press forward in faith and trust God and believe in His promises? If you remember the account from Joshua chapter 3, that's exactly what Joshua and Israel did. In a remarkable exercise of faith, they took God at His word. They moved forward in faith. The priest picked up the Ark of the Covenant, weighing hundreds of pounds, and they made their way right to the edge of the swirling waters. And the account in Joshua 3 tells us the moment the first priest's sandal touched the edge of the water, the river stopped flowing, and a way was made for Israel to cross on dry land, just as God had done 40 years earlier at the Red Sea when the armies of Pharaoh were chasing after the Israelites. Once again, God made a way for Israel to cross over. The account of Israel's exodus and entry into the Promised Land, it's a historical account. It really happened, but it also is a great metaphor for our life in Christ. That's why the words to that song on Jordan Stormy Banks that we just sang have so much meaning for our lives. As followers of Christ, we believe that we're all those things we sang. We believe we're bound for glory. We believe we're bound for the promised land. And yet, we often feel as though we're standing on the far side of the Jordan, watching the storm-swollen river raging all around us. With all the troubles of this life, we wonder, are we ever going to get across? Are we ever going to get there? We might even sometimes wonder, is it all really worth it? That's how it was for the original audience the writer of Hebrews was writing to. In 60 AD, being a Christian meant persecution, severe persecution. Persecution that was so intense and so bad that many Christians were wondering, is it really worth it? Maybe we should just throw in the towel and give up. It felt for them very much like they were standing on Jordan's stormy banks and it was impossible to go forward. Many of them were ready to turn from their faith, go back to their old ways. But over and over again, what's the writer of Hebrews been saying? You can't go back. Metaphorically speaking, they couldn't go back to Egypt any more than the Israelites of the Old Testament could have gone back to Egypt. After experiencing Jesus, how could they ever go back to the Old Testament way of doing things? The Old Testament was only a shadow of what was to come. Jesus is the real thing. To give up on Jesus would mean to give up on everything and turn away from the promise of that one eternal day where God the Son forever shines and scatters night away. You can't give up. You can't turn back. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. Now here at the beginning of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, there's a summation really of everything the writer's been talking about up to this point. Let me read it to you, verses 1 to 18 of Hebrews 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written in me in the scroll of the book.' Then, when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I'll remember their sins and lawless acts no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" Now I have to tell you, there was a temptation on my part to maybe just skip over this, because in a lot of ways we've already dealt with a lot of this material. And far be it from me to keep beating a dead horse, right? But the more I thought about it, the more I realized I can't skip over this. This is the gospel. And our biggest problem as Christians is, even though we hear the gospel over and over again, even though we believe the gospel, we too easily forget the gospel. The gospel actually defines my job. When I was graduating from high school, the pastor that I was of the church where I was attending, sat me down and he said, "What are your plans for life?" And I said, "Well, I'm thinking maybe kind of sort of about going into the ministry." And he looked at me with a very stern look and he said, "The ministry is not something you kind of sort of think about. You have to feel like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, 'Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel.'" Well, I didn't feel woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I felt like I just thought it'd be a cool job to have. I didn't really understand the gospel, I think. That's why I didn't feel woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Now I know better. My job is not to give you tips or principles to live by. My job is to give you the gospel week in and week out, to remind you of what Paul says in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel is all there is. Without the gospel, we don't have a thing. Every other system of religion tells people how to be good people and live right. The problem is nobody can do what the demands of religion are. But think about what Christianity is all about. Think about what Paul says the gospel is. It's the power of God for salvation. It's not my willpower to live a better life. It's not your willpower. It's the power of God working in us. What every other religion teaches us is that when you come to Jordan's stormy banks and it seems like there's no way to cross over, you've got to figure it out. Now, the religion might give you some tips about how you can build a bridge, but you got to build it. But what does the gospel say? The gospel says you couldn't build it, you can't build it, you'll never build it, so God came to build it. Just as God made a way for Israel to cross over, God makes a way for us to cross over, and that way is Jesus Christ. Without him, there is no other way. That's why he said in John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The only way to the promised land, the land we long to get to dwell and to live in the presence of God, is through Christ. And here in these verses from Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews shows us why that's true. I want to start this morning by looking at the phrase at the end of the passage in verse 17. The writer of Hebrews talks about their sins and lawless acts. In that phrase from verse 17, we find what the real Jordan River is in our lives. We oftentimes think the Jordan River in our life is the trouble of life, the difficulties of life, that person in our life that's hard to get along with, or financial setbacks, or health setbacks. We see the valleys of this life as the things that are keeping us from that mountaintop of the promised land. And you look at your struggles with work, or you look at your finances, or your health, or your family, or your relationships, maybe your struggle for approval or attainment and success. Those things, they're not the Jordan River that are keeping you from the promised land. The things, the people we tend to classify as our crosses to bear in this life, they are not the things that are keeping us from being in the presence of God. There's only one thing doing that, only one thing keeping you from God, and it's your sins and your lawless acts. Just stop and think about all the relationships in your life. What is it that causes a relationship to fall apart? You know, I found that distance doesn't really do it. I've been away from some of my friends for years, but every time I get a chance to sit down with them, even after years of being apart, we're able to pick right back up where we left off. It's not distance that causes relationships to fall apart. It's an offense. It's when one party does something intentionally or unintentionally to hurt the other party. And that offense creates a separation. And the greater the offense, the greater the separation. And that separation is going to last until forgiveness is granted or earned in some way so the separation can be healed. Guys, you know this is true. You've either intentionally or more likely, oftentimes unintentionally, been a jerk to your wife. And it's caused a rift in your relationship, hasn't it? A rift that remains until your wife decides to forgive you either out of the kindness of her heart or because you finally wised up and brought her a big enough bouquet of flowers to smooth things over and earn her forgiveness. But some of you might have learned, like me, the hard way, that flowers don't always guarantee forgiveness. There's no law that says your wife has to forgive you if you bring her flowers. And the greater the offense, the less likely flowers are to do the trick. Ultimately, when you've either intentionally or unintentionally been a jerk to your wife, the ball of forgiveness lies squarely in her court. It's hers to forgive or hers to withhold forgiveness. When you've been a jerk, your wife's the one who gets to set the terms for forgiveness. Now, the same is true with God. God's the offended party. For our relationship with Him to be healed, it's up to Him to set the terms for forgiveness, not us. In the Bible, God clearly lays out the terms for forgiveness. You may have noticed in my illustration with the husband and wife, I use the phrase intentionally or unintentionally several times. As guys, we're all the time doing things unintentionally that hurt our wives because we don't even begin to comprehend how they think and what they feel. They're oftentimes a mystery wrapped in an enigma to us. We truly are often like brute beasts before them. That's even more true with us and God. Listen to what Asaph said in Psalm 73:22. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Most of our offenses against God aren't intentional acts of rebellion. But rather, they're unintentional. They're things we don't even realize we're doing. Things we don't even realize we're not doing. In the Old Testament, God made a way for those kind of sins to be dealt with. In Leviticus chapter 4, He said, if a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he's guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he's committed, he must bring his offering for the sin he committed, a female goat without defect as his offering. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. You see, through the Old Testament sacrificial system, God made a way for unintentional sins to be dealt with. He made a way for the rift to be healed. Those unintentional sins are what the writer of Hebrews refers to in verse 17 as sins. The word sin means to wander from the path. You don't set out to do it. It just happens. And so through the sacrifices, God made a way for that kind of sin to be atoned for, made right again. But if you look at Hebrews 10:17, you notice it says sins and lawless acts. The word translated as lawless acts in our English Bibles is the Greek word anomia, and it means contempt for the law. This is not the same thing as unintentional sin that we were just talking about. This is first degree, premeditated sin, where we know right from wrong, and we intentionally choose to do the wrong, defying God and defying His law. And whether we want to admit it or not, we all have that kind of sin in our lives too. So we need to ask the question, well, how's that sin atoned for? Well, here's the scary thing. In the Old Testament, as you read it, you find out it wasn't. There wasn't atonement for that kind of sin. Listen to what God said in Numbers 15:30. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. Did you hear that? There's no way back from first degree premeditated intentional sin. That's why when David sinned with Bathsheba, he wrote these words in Psalm 51:16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David knew there was no sacrifice he could offer for his first degree premeditated intentional sin. All he could do was, with a broken and contrite heart, come and plead for God to be merciful. There was no sacrifice that could deal with that sin. Now, we like to look at David and we like to think, well, we're better than him because we never slept with another man's wife. We never arranged another man's murder. But don't we still have plenty of premeditated sin in our own lives? Times where we make a conscious decision to lie or to lust or to covet or hate or even hold a grudge against someone. So how do we get forgiven for that? How do we heal the rift? How do we ford the Jordan River of our sin that separates us from God? Well, I want you to notice the writer of Hebrews says their sins and lawless acts he'll remember no more. God made a better way for sin to be atoned for. Even though we're Christians, most of the time we forget and we go back to resorting to the same means as any other religion. We come to that river of sin and we think we've got to figure out a way to make our own way across. We've got to try to come up with a way to appease God, thinking we maybe can dictate the terms of the forgiveness to God, thinking if we can do those things, we can get back into His good graces again. But look what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, as you look at those verses, it's a fair question to ask. Why did God give Israel the law and the sacrificial system if He knew it couldn't do the job? Look at the hopelessness expressed in verses 1 and 4, repeated endlessly year after year, an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All those things seem to equate to absolute hopelessness, to standing on the banks of the Jordan and seeing absolutely no way to get across. So why did God demand sacrifices that didn't seem to be able to get the job done? The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." Don't you see what the writer of Hebrews is telling us? It's the exact same thing Paul's telling us. Look at verses 5 to 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' But then he added, 'Behold, I've come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." You see, just like David, all the sacrifices we can try to offer, all the good deeds, everything we can try to do to make a way across, it's worthless. Because a person can't work their way back into God's good graces by trying to bring him a big bouquet of flowers. Our problem with sin is too serious for flowers or even good works to heal. The only way for us to be healed and to have a relationship with God again is to face the punishment that he prescribed for our sin. But the problem is that punishment brings death. So do you see what a pickle we're in, what the real problem is? If I live, I can't have a relationship with God because of my sin. If I die, I can't have a relationship with him because, well, I'm dead. If I don't cross the river, I'm cut off from God. If I do try to cross it, it will end up killing me. We're completely lost and without hope until Jesus said, "Here I am. I've come to do your will." And by that will, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all. You see, God has given us the victory through Christ. He's made a way across. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Think about what Jesus did for us. Jesus was on the other side. He was on the right side of the river. He was with God. He was God. But he came across the river to make a way for us. Look at the end of verse 5. "A body you have prepared for me." By God's appointment and God's plan, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Jesus crossed over to our side of the river. He took on flesh. He stood with us in our humanity. So like the priests of the Old Testament, he would be there alongside of us to represent us before God. But he's so different from those priests. Look what the writer of Hebrews reminds us of in verses 11 to 14. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus was so different from every other priest who had served in the temple because Jesus was without sin. That meant he himself could become the perfect sacrifice for our sins, a once and for all sacrifice that would make us perfect, without fault, without blemish, in the sight of God. Do you see what God has done for you? He, through Jesus Christ, has made a way across the river, a way through the sin that separated you from him. That's the gospel. That's the power of God for salvation. And woe is me if I don't preach that gospel. And so before we get to the last point, let me ask you, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that your sin has separated you from God? Do you really believe that there's nothing you can do to make your way across that river of sin? Do you really believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Do you realize that there's nothing you can do or say to make things right with God? Jesus is the only way. Would you come to him in faith and trust him today? But as you do that, and for those of you who have already done that, Would you remember this? The gospel is more than just a way to get saved. It's the power of God to live a changed life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Look what the writer of Hebrews reminds us of in verse 16 of chapter 10. This is the covenant that I'll make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. The gospel's about more than God just forgetting your sins and lawless acts. The gospel is the power to live a changed life, to be that new creation that Paul talked about. But even that's a work of God. I'll put my laws in their hearts. I'll write them on their minds. Do you know what those words mean? They mean that God is the one who will change your heart and mind so that you desire to live a life that is pleasing to Him. How does God do that? There's just one way. It's through the gospel. The more you realize how raging the river of sin was that separated you from God, the more you see the peril that Christ went to make a way for you to cross over, the more love for Him will begin to fill your heart. And as that happens, the desires of your heart will change, and the way you think will change, and you will begin to be transformed into that new creation. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, I do believe all that. But not much has changed in my life. I know I can only be saved through Jesus Christ, and I believe I am, but yet I look at my life, and in many ways, I still feel like I'm on the wrong side of the river so often. What is up with that? Well, first let me say, I understand what you're feeling completely. There are a lot of times when I feel a lot like the Apostle Paul. Listen to Romans 7, 18 to 19. I'm going to read it to you from the message. I know I'm rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. You know, when I was younger, I kept raising my hand and getting saved over and over again. I wonder if any of you have been like me. If the preacher gave an invitation, I was praying the prayer. And the reason why I was doing that is because it always seemed like I was on the wrong side of the river. I was always messing up, always doing things a Christian ought not be doing. At least that's what the preacher said. If the gospel is indeed the power of God for salvation, then shouldn't my life really have looked a lot more different? And yes, it should have. And so I kept thinking maybe I messed it up somehow. Maybe I didn't pray the prayer in just the right way or bow my head just right. Maybe it just didn't take, so I needed to keep doing it again and again. And I'd walk out of that meeting every time after I did that, and I'd feel like Delmar O'Donnell in that movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Do you remember that? He got baptized, and he comes up out of the river, and he says, well, that's it, boys. I've been redeemed. The preacher's done washed all my sins and transgressions. It's just straight and narrow from here on out. But it didn't last with Delmar. He went back to his old ways again. And the same was true with me, so often. Before long, I'd be thinking, well, I've messed it up again. Maybe I need to go through it all again. But then, one day, the true gospel finally penetrated my thick skull. And I realized, you know what? I can't mess it up again. Because it doesn't depend on me. It depends completely on God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel isn't just how I get saved. It's the power and the only means to live a changed life. And it's only through feeding on the gospel day in and day out that the desires of my heart begin to change and the way I think begins to change. And that in turn is what finally began to change the way I live my life. There's an old story. Some say it was a Cherokee chief that told it. Others say it was Sitting Bull. I guess since we live here, we'll go with Sitting Bull, right? As the story goes, the old chief is talking to his young grandson, and he said, a fight is going on inside of me. It's a terrible fight between two wolves. One is evil. He's anger, envy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, self-doubt, and ego. The other is good. He is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. And he looked at his grandson. He said, the same fight is going on inside of you and inside of every other person too. And the grandson thought about it for a moment, and then he asked his grandfather, which wolf will win? And the old man simply replied, the one you feed. Now look, I don't know if that story's true, but its truth is absolutely true. And as we close, let me ask you, what are you feeding on? If you're feeding on the things of the world, do you really think anything's going to change in your life? You're going to be just like the world. You'll be up when things are good and down when things are bad. And you're going to think like the world and you're going to live like the world. And if you're feeding on your own religious performance, nothing's going to change in your life. You're going to be up when you think you're doing well, and you're going to be devastated when you don't measure up. There's a reason why Jesus said he's the bread of life. Do you know what it was? It's because we have to feed on him. We have to feed on what he's done for us day after day. We have to take in the gospel and let it nourish our souls. We have to daily look at that raging river of sin in our lives and realize how it separated us from God and see what Jesus did to make a way through that river. And the more we do that, the more our life will change. You see, Jesus gave up his life for one reason, so you could find life in him. But the only way you're going to find that life is if day in and day out you feed on him and what he has done for you to make a way through the raging river of your sin so that you could get to God and dwell with God forever. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we would just ask that those who have heard these words this morning would think about what they're trusting in for their salvation. Are they trusting in the power of the world? Are they trusting in their own power to do good and to do what's right? Or are they trusting in your power, the power of God for salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Father, I pray each person here would look to Christ and trust Christ, not just as their Savior, but as the one they desire to feed on daily so that their hearts change and their lives change. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.